God's word this morning will be in the book of Genesis again, not continuing in our morning series specifically, but leaping ahead to a section in chapter 28. I'm going to read from verse 10, but as you'll note, my burden is verses 16 and 17. Genesis 28, verses 10 following. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down on that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set up for it a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, and the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give it a full tenth to you. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us minds that understand and hearts that are not hard but softened by grace. And do help us, Father, in this time in your holy word. Lord, you have recorded it, kept it and preserved it all these centuries so that we might open it this morning. It shall not be done in vain. We know this because you have sworn that your word will not return to you empty. And so we ask you, Father, to do exactly as you have intended, as you have purposed, to use your word to call, convict, and comfort accordingly as your spirit works it in the hearts of all of us who are hearers. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Some years ago in my previous church, it fell to me to preach the message on a Christmas morning while my colleague was away for the holidays. Now, Christmas is a great time of the year. The focus on the miracle of God becoming flesh and all the ministry opportunities that such services allow. So I thought about what passage of Scripture might be appropriate, you know, something fitting for the occasion. And in the end, I chose a part of Isaiah chapter 1, in which the Lord speaks to his people as follows. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. I mean, does that sound Christmassy? It talks about annual festivities, ones that would include feasting and song, much like our carols, about things like family get-togethers, traveling across the country to come together, and so on. Seems like the perfect message to me. And I am actually being serious. I think still that way, that it is a necessary message for a post-Christian culture that celebrates something it doesn't fully understand. So that was the message I preached that morning. It's not because I'm a Christmas Grinch like many of you. I love this time of year. But we have to acknowledge that many who attend Christmas services have no real notion of what the occasion is about. Like the culture around them, they approach this day, and I'm including Christians in this comment, they approach this day as a time of feasting and family, of presents and reunions, maybe mixed with a little tradition and religious duty, all the while having no genuine interest or affection for Jesus Christ, his person, his works, his glory, his ways, his commands, his promises, his threats, his assurances, his return, and the future judgment before his great white throne. For 364 days of the year, the Son of the Living God barely registers in their thinking, if at all. And then come Christmas, they celebrate his birth. Quite frankly, that's missing Christmas. Even as the original hearers of Isaiah's message were missing the point in their time. So fair warning, everyone. I have that message locked and loaded. It's already prepared. I revised it 2 years ago and actually forgot about it. But it will come in the years ahead. Not this morning, though. This morning, there is a similar emphasis. We're dropping here into Genesis, skipping to chapter 28, where we read of Jacob, who at the time is both fleeing from his murderously angry brother, and he is on his way to explore a marriage opportunity in another country. And in case you didn't know, at this point in time, Jacob is not exactly a faithful or God-fearing man. There's very little to commend his behavior to us. Yet the Lord was at work, and something significant happens here in our text. While he's on his way north, he stops, he beds down for the night, and the Lord appears to him in a dream. The bulk of that dream I'm not going to look at. It concerns the promises that were already made to Abraham and Isaac, now being reaffirmed for Jacob. God was going to use this family to bring a great blessing upon the nations of the earth, and that blessing, in fact, is what we are in part celebrating this morning, the arrival of the Savior of sinners, born at Bethlehem, dying at the cross, raised to glory, so that amongst the nations, those who believe may have eternal life. This is the fulfillment of part of that dream. But it's what happens when Jacob wakes up from his dream that we're looking at. It's what happens in verses 16 and 17. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now, looking at this passage, I'm not attempting to get into all and every single part of the detail, but rather to just look at how Jacob's ignorance moves to a sincere understanding and what follows. So the first point, very simply, with a little bit of liberty in my point making, is this. The ignorance of a man missing Christmas. Yes, I know it wasn't exactly Christmas per se, but the dream was communicating something similar. Heaven coming down to earth, God making a way, actively working out his purposes to save sinners as they trust in the outworking of his promises. That was essentially the promise made to Abram originally, a call to faith and obedience in the promises that were being made so that sinners might be saved for glory. And so reaffirm now to Jacob who inherits those promises. So a similar motif and a fulfillment ultimately in what Jesus has done. But what is striking, though, is Jacob's response. While he had no doubt grown up hearing something about the great promises that were made to his family, I mean, he probably heard about it from his father or grandfather, here now he expresses his very great ignorance concerning the Lord. I mean, after all, Jacob's been a busy guy. I mean, he's been wheeling and dealing, plotting and scheming with his mother in a growing family feud. He's been focused on his ambitions. He's been focused on his mother's ambitions for him. He's been trying to win one over his brother in a sibling rivalry. Right now he's on a quest to find a wife, a spouse, and in the midst of all of this, you've got to work to eat, don't you? So there's lots going on. But now with this revelation, this dream in which God speaks, everything is put into a new and terrifying perspective. And Jacob says, surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it. He wakes up both literally and metaphorically to what is going on. There's this sudden, crushing realization that God is not far away. That the Lord is not on the distant side of the universe, preoccupied and disinterested with the things happening on earth. Now it dawns on Jacob that he is actually in the immediate presence of his Creator, his Judge, and the Sovereign King of life, death, and eternity. That God is really real and frighteningly close. And now Jacob feels a whole lot smaller. His view on life is radically altered because of the enormity of this simple fact. God is. And as Acts says, in him we live and move and have our being. Every moment, waking and sleeping, every word whispered or shouted, every thought, action, inaction, it all happens while surrounded by the infinite and indescribably powerful and personal being that is the triune deity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he is here now in this room. Not because this room is this room, not because it's a church of God or a church building or a house of God or any such notion, but because he is inescapably everywhere, all the time. And while Jacob is clearly at this moment thinking in terms of God being in a certain place, as you read later in the passage, he still has some room to grow in his maturity and understanding. The testimony of the Bible is that all creation is shouting out to us both God's existence and his glory. Day and night, the heavens declare the glory of God, says Psalm 19. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. The cosmos, the universe, it is shouting, God is real. God is glorious. God is worthy. And Romans 1 says, what can be known about God is plain to people because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And the rest of the Holy Scriptures bear similar witness concerning who God is, what God requires, and how to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It teaches us his will, teaches us his ways. And though many ignore it, God has also given us a conscience to warn of sin and judgment and to drive us into the arms of the cross. God is in this place, and many do not even know it. Like Jacob, they are so busy with their busyness that they miss it all, even when it's staring them in the face. Most people celebrating Christmas in the world today, they frame it more in terms of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol than in the terms of the Bible. And they think of Christmas as presents under the tree and roast turkey and snow, whether it's real or fake, and sprayed on the glass window. They think in terms of Santa Claus. They think in terms of a holiday with feasting family and feelings of goodwill, maybe with some religious angle thrown in for the sake of tradition or to satisfy that segment of the family. In other words, they are just like the people to whom Isaiah was speaking when I read in the beginning. And tragically, they are missing the whole point. They miss the reality of Emmanuel, of God with us. And not just 2,000 years ago, and not just on the 25th of December, but as the living God who is near and here always, and who is summoning mankind to turn, trust, and obey him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Does anyone miss this? Anyone here this morning moms, dads, children. I don't mean have you heard about Jesus. I mean, most people have heard about Jesus. Even Jacob had heard about the Lord from his father Isaac. And what I mean is, have you been living your life while considering that God is in the place of your living and working and playing and sleeping and marrying and dying, and that you bear a very great responsibility to be repenting and trusting and worshiping and obeying, starting with the obedience to the gospel message, his death and resurrection on the cross for sinners, and continuing into everything else that he has said and requires. This is what it means to really get the point of Christmas. Jacob was a man who lived in ignorance. But now he was starting to understand. And let's have a little test of Christmas sincerity with the second and last point. First point was the ignorance of a man missing Christmas. The second point, which will come up behind me, I've rephrased it from my notes as I frequently do, forcing me to turn around. The sincerity of a man who understands Christmas. Again, recognizing Jacob wasn't thinking specifically in terms of December 25th Christmas celebrations. I'm using the headings to draw parallels between his experience and hopefully all of our own. Because what was the most immediate response of this man who was starting to understand who God really is? Verse 17, and he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. That's how you know if your faith in Christ is real and not just a cultural tradition. But let's break it down. Firstly, Jacob is suitably afraid. You say, wait a minute, are you saying we should be scared on Christmas morning? Well, if by afraid you mean in a permanent state of cowering terror, the stuff of nightmares, then no. Luke 1 after all says, so that we might serve him without fear. I mean, granted, the person who is not a Christian has every reason to be afraid and should be afraid if they stay as they are. Absolutely. But in terms of speaking to the Christian, no, you're not called to live in a state of dread. But if you mean there's a realization of who Jesus is and what he is capable of, creating in us a healthy dose of the right sort of fear, the entirely appropriate response to his glory, power, and holiness that is subsequently soothed by an enduring knowledge of his love and grace to those who trust in him, then yes, fear him. And this is no strange thing. The Bible reminds us to fear the Lord, reminds believers to fear the Lord without seeing it as a contradiction, to take joy in him. When the woman went to the tomb of the resurrected Christ and were met by the angel, they departed quickly with fear and great joy. You say, which was it, fear or great joy? Yes. Fear and great joy. And fear doesn't mean only reverence. It includes that, but it's not only reverence, despite the efforts of some to suggest otherwise. Says Jesus to his own disciples, fear him who has the power to cast body and soul into hell. Even as he says elsewhere, rejoice and be happy and love the Lord your God. So clearly there's no tension in both fearing and rejoicing, the right type of holy fear, and the rejoicing in the one who knows the forgiveness of God. Says one commentator, the term here describes a mixture of terror and adoration, a worshipful fear. So Jacob was afraid. That's a good response. And then secondly, Jacob was in awe. How awesome is this place? Which ironically can equally be translated, how fearsome is this place? Or even how dreadful is this place? So you see how the ideas are intertwined. to someone else concerning Jacob now, that his feelings upon awakening were those of grateful wonder mingled with emotions of reverential awe bordering close upon dread. And there is something of this in our appreciation of Christmas too. The stakes are too high and the miracle too great to see the incarnation of Christ himself into a baby boy as anything less than blessedly fearsome and frighteningly awesome. This is why we want to be careful in depictions of the nativity scene. I haven't seen the movie, but I'm told there's a movie that's come out now which is recently some sort of sing-along cartoon thing of the nativity. I haven't read it. I've seen it. I can't comment on its detail or so on, but I read a review of it from Gospel Coalition, and one of the things it said was it adds nothing to the reverence that is due to the Christmas time. And so we want to be careful with how we consider Christmas. It is not without worthy fear and awe to be attached to it. If this is what it took to engineer our salvation, if this same Word become flesh, the infant Jesus, had to live a perfect life and die an excruciating, agonizing death while bearing the heinous sin and wrath that is due to all his people upon the cross in a moment, how can we not tremble with grateful wonder and rejoice with worshipful fear at what God has done? Then thirdly, Jacob saw the exclusivity of salvation in Christ. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you look there, you'll see Jacob speaks emphatically about how this is the house of God and this is the gate of heaven. Again, somewhat localized in his thinking, but the point being he saw that the Lord who spoke to him, Jehovah, was not just one of many equally valid choices, was not just one possible spiritual channel or conduit to follow in the amongst of many and you just believe what you want and chart your own course on the way to glory. Rather, Jacob confesses this God, and this is the way. There's an exclusivity to his thinking because God has excluded all other options. This God who speaks to Jacob, who became a baby at Bethlehem, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, he holds the keys to death and Hades, he justifies, he condemns, there is salvation in no other name but his. And woe to anyone who thinks otherwise. And those who get the point of Christmas, this revelation of God, those who get the point of Christmas get this point of exclusivity. They don't wander around thinking that there are many roads to forgiveness and all religions are equal and that everyone gets to heaven eventually somehow. They don't hold any of the popular or more politically correct ideas that fill the airwaves and imaginations of people. Those who understand the nativity, who believe the message of Christmas, they don't go out and immediately deny it by saying, but believe what you want anyway. Just believe anything, so long as you're sincere, so long as it makes you happy. We all get there in the end, and I'm okay, and you're okay, and God's okay if we're okay, and whatever floats your boat will work as long as you're comfortable. I mean, that just makes a mockery of the baby lying in the manger. And only a profoundly ignorant or foolish or deceived person could hold on to that idea. Now, those who really confess the manger, the cross, and the empty tomb, they understand the uncompromising and entirely unapologetic exclusivity of Christianity, of faith in Christ alone for the salvation of the soul from death and hell and judgment. And they are not ashamed, for this is the power of God for salvation for all who will believe. And then fourthly, and finally, Jacob commits his ways to the Lord and offers worship. This is what springs out of verse 17 and verse 18 that follows. Having understood who God is, Jacob immediately binds himself to him, offers worship, and this is the litmus test of saving faith right here. Jacob didn't just wake up, yawn, stretch, scratch under his armpit, and then carry on his merry way. No, his life was challenged, it was changed, it was transformed, and those who get the point of Christmas are no different. They don't come to a Christmas service, get tickled by the carols, smile wistfully with nostalgia, and then carry on living godless, Christless lives. They don't briefly acknowledge, oh yes, baby Jesus in the manger, isn't that sweet? Ach, shame, mate. They don't continue in their sin and indifference to the Creator of the heavens and the earth. They don't detach themselves from worshiping God regularly in both their living and their assembling with other Christians as the Lord has commanded. No, they bind themselves to Christ and to His people. And they seek the Lord. They seek to honor His name. Oh, sure, they'll make mistakes along the way. We all do. Jacob did as well. But there is a Christ-centeredness to their thinking and their living. So that's a little test of Christmas sincerity. Whether we really get what we say we get or whether we are missing Christmas. Is there a fear of God? Is there awe of God? Is there a sense of exclusivity of salvation in Christ's name? And does it all produce a commitment to Him that manifests itself in worship, private and public? Someone has said, speaking of this fearful reverence and what follows, and I quote this to you now, it is nothing less than your sense of awe before the living God who has revealed Himself most fully in Jesus Christ. It is your recognition of His majesty and mightiness, His supremacy and sovereignty, His immeasurable power and His inescapable presence. It is your humility before preordained purpose that you can't always understand. It is your submission to a mysterious will that at times seems at cross purposes to your own. It is at one and the same time the irresistible attraction that draws you to God owing to His infinite love and the terrifying trauma that keeps you from God owing to His infinite holiness. To fear the Lord means to regard Him so preeminently that you trust Him implicitly, and that because you trust Him implicitly, you obey Him unreservedly. End quote. That's what it means to not miss Christmas. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, protect us from ourselves, Lord, from the forgetful neglectfulness that sometimes rises within us as we think upon holy and sacred things. Protect us, Lord, from the encroachment of the culture around us that would seek to numb us to the miracle, that would seek to distract us from the wonder, that would seek to silence us by other things. And may we, this Christmas and tomorrow and in all the days that follow, be freshly captured in our spirit, soul, mind, word, thoughts, feelings, all by the wonder of the Word become flesh. Glorify Your name in our living. Glorify Your name in our suffering. Glorify Your name in our trials. Glorify Your name in our joys. And glorify Your name in our dying or until the day that You return. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.